Now then, the word judgment has a forbidding ring to it, and perhaps we fear we are not going to enjoy hearing about it. And yet, the saints of God in the past and in heaven now regard it as a cause for rejoicing. And it is a positive thing when you read the Bible. The way the Bible speaks about it, the way God's word speaks about it, the Lord himself speaks about it, and the Lord's people speak about it, it is a happy thing. So if we think of judgment for Christians, and if Christians think of judgment as a gloomy thing, then I think we need to challenge our own thoughts a little bit. Maybe we're not seeing things quite right, because, for example, the psalm I read, Psalm 96, verse 10, he will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The following Psalm, 97, verse 8, Zion hears and is glad and the daughters of Judah rejoice. That's the very people of God, because of your judgments, O Lord. And if you turn, needn't do this, but to the very end of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 19. After this I heard, says John, in what I seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitutes, that's the corrupt world, who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Now, a famous Christian catechism, a kind of question and answer teaching tool in the Heidelberg Catechism of the 16th century, asks this question, question 52 in this, what comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? And the answer is this, that in all my distress and persecution, is that why we don't regard the judgments of God as so wonderful? That maybe we're not suffering distress and persecution. However, that in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. So the Christian is confident in judgment because the judge, Jesus Christ himself, has taken the full punishment of your sin, taken the curse for you. And that catechism goes on. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. So that is a kind of Christian's approach. You're confident because he will condemn your enemies and take you to be with him in heaven. So in the judgment, then, you have, from Psalms, a revelation of God's kingship. It's a part of his rule over the world. A revelation of his righteousness. It reveals what a righteous God he is, distinguishing between good and evil. It's the fulfillment of Christ's saving work, who took his place, bearing your pains, the curse that you deserved. It's the destruction of God's enemies and your enemies in the church. It's your entrance with him into everlasting life. And it is above all the exaltation of Christ as judge. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have this, talks about Christ coming in judgment, verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 1, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. That's 2 Thessalonians 1:10. So the glory of Christ. Now that sounds like quite a lot for a Christian to be thankful for. And I can't help wondering sometimes if when we begin to think of what it'll mean for God and what it'll mean for Christ, you know, maybe some of the nervousness or the fears you have about judgment is because we're just thinking too much about ourselves. We're not sufficiently focusing on what it will mean for the Lord and is saved. But of course, it will mean wonderful things for Christians too. And the more we understand about judgment, I believe, the gladder and more confident we shall be as we think about it and meditate upon it. And we begin then with Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 2. Just a note about judgment, just a note about the word judgment. I think you'll be aware, we probably use it, when you think about it, in two meanings. Judgment sometimes means a procedure, like the final judgment. God divides, separates the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, or the good and bad fish from Jesus' parables in Matthew 13, for example. It's a procedure. Judgment is what we might more typically think of as a trial procedure. And that's one meaning of judgment, the final judgment. But we also use the word judgment as a punishment. For example, very often the Bible says when God's judgment fell on the city. Well, that's not a procedure, that's an action of God. It's a punishment of God. Now, it's pretty obvious, I think, in the context. I'm not going to keep explaining which type we're using, but you'll be able to understand what we mean. It is God's action against wickedness, ultimately, however you describe it. It's God's actions to vindicate righteousness, to indicate his actions, himself, his character, his people, and to judge wickedness. But sometimes it's the procedure, sometimes it's the punishment. Okay, let's move into Romans chapter 2. Firstly, then, judging is something we all do. Judging is something we all do. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Do you pass judgment on other people? Jesus taught, judge not, lest you be judged. We assess people, don't we? We weigh them up. And of course, it's wise and legitimate to do that. When you're considering someone as a business partner, or even more as a marriage partner, or when a church is assessing someone as a potential church member, or possibly parents are assessing someone as a suitable friend for their children. It's right to make distinctions between right and wrong, and we have to do it every day. The danger comes when you condemn people. I mean, if we were completely undiscerning about good and evil, we'd be foolish people indeed. You have to be discerning, we're taught to be. But the danger comes when you condemn people, and you stand in judgment over people, and you pass a judgment, and when you adopt a superior position as if you were better than they. That's the danger. That's what Jesus is warning against, and that's what Paul is getting at here. And Paul is talking here about people who think themselves moral. May have been he had Jews particularly in mind. He certainly does later on in the chapter. But whether Jews or not at this point, these are people who pass judgment on others. And we're all a bit like that, aren't we? Paul warns, though, that in doing so, you are passing judgment on yourself. Right? You are under that same law that you're applying to others. And he's got particularly hypocrisy in mind here. People who do the same things that they are accusing others of. And there are people who are very sharp to pick others up on rule breaking. But maybe in a different context, they are also rule breakers because it suits them. I think we have to be aware of that. If we're keen to apply rules to people, well, just analyze yourself. Are you always so good at keeping rules? If it suits you to break them? Very wise adage to remember, isn't it, that when you're pointing one finger at someone else, there's three pointing back at you. And this is the kind of hypocrisy that Paul is talking about. So judgment, then, is not a strange thing to us. That's the point I'm making. And so far as it is done wisely and rightly and humbly, making distinctions between right and wrong, it's a good thing for us to do. It's a reflection of being in the image of God. We must distinguish between good and evil, and even between good and evil people too, relatively speaking, in life. The problem comes when we stand in judgment over others. So judgment, then, is something that we are all used to. The second point, though, is that judgment is something only God can do rightly. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Verse 5, he talks about when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's judgment is right and righteous. But God's judgment is according to truth, isn't it? Verse 2. It's according to truth. That's rightly, another way of translating rightly. And it's righteous. The principle of judgment in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, God says, I will by no means clear the guilty. What does it mean, this idea that God's judgment rightly falls on people? Well, firstly, he knows all things. How often do you know all the relevant facts when you pass judgment on somebody? Or on some act? Or on some situation? Well, the answer is never. No individual, no human being, no private individual, no court of law even knows all the relevant facts. A court of law has to make judgments in any civilized society, but the best it can do is an approximation of justice, really. But you see, God's judgment is according to truth. It's God knows all the facts. As we saw in that passage from Genesis, he knows even the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And secondly, he's perfectly wise. He understands the situation perfectly. He knows all the relevant facts, but put together in proper harmony in the right way. How one issue relates to another, how a person's mental state affected their decision-making or their choices. God understands all that, and he's able to weigh these things up perfectly. What judge ever assesses all the facts of a complex case perfectly? None. But God does. And the third aspect of this being according to truth is that he is righteous. He's righteous. He makes perfectly correct decisions in accordance with his holy character. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Asked Abraham. Of course he will. He cannot do wrong. No one will be treated unjustly by God. Many will receive grace or mercy, but no one will be treated unjustly. God deals with us either in justice or in mercy. Never unjustly. He knows all things. He weighs all things up. He's wise. He applies his law perfectly. So judgment will be in perfect alignment with his righteous, upright character. He will judge in equity, as the Psalms say. So this is the only perfect judgment that the world knows, and the judgment of God. Only God can judge rightly. Third thing is this. There are three phases of judgment. There are three phases of judgment. Now, Romans 2 doesn't go into this particularly, but I think it's important to see it, that at the end of history, there is the final judgment. Perhaps that's what we're most used to thinking about, and that's the judgment that the Psalms and the prophets and the apostles and so forth point to and mostly talk about. But it's not the only judgment. There is firstly, then, judgment in the present time. There is judgment in the present time. God is always judging. And we need to remember that. It's not just something postponed to the end of history. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, not present tense, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then how does that work out? Verse 22. Claiming to be wise, people became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. All right? Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So this is the way God's judgment works in history. There's no dramatic, extraordinary intervention here. But you could say there's a gradual but sure moral deterioration in society as God hands people over to the consequences of their choices. People are resistant to his commands and become more so. People are contemptuous of his laws and become more so. People make gods of their pleasures and ambitions and do so more and more. I call this organic judgment because it's judgment that grows out of the very behavior and thoughts of people. It grows, as it were, from within their sins. And as often has been said, sin is the punishment for sin. You see deteriorating society morally, you see God's judgment at work. God removes his restraining grace, and a society deteriorates. There's something of an illustration about this in Old Testament Israel. The people craved meat, and they were grumbling about the heaven-sent manna that they'd been given, and they were tired of this stuff. And so God gave them meat, and it's told in Numbers, and it's told again in one of the Psalms. And God gave them meat, quail, birds, stacks of it. And as they ate, he sent a plague, and they died with the very meat in their mouths. Right? So the judgment was in the answer to their longings and desires. And friends, that's what we're seeing in the world around us today. People are pursuing their longings and their desires, and judgment of God is coming upon them. And it's going to get worse unless there's a wonderful revival and there's a repentance and there's a fear of God brought back. God judges, in this case, by giving people what they want. It's a principle of you reap what you sow, okay? That's the basic principle. God has somehow built that into creation. You reap what you sow in terms of judgment. Also, we will see, for believers, for those whom the Lord loves and who love the Lord, you reap what you sow in terms of rewards as well. There's a kind of connection between your life and heavenly rewards. But here, you reap what you sow in judgment. It's within life. But there's also inflicted judgment. Okay, what I call inflicted. In other words, it's something that God imposes, as it were, more directly from the outside. For example, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, death was inflicted, the curse on the ground was imposed. They were put out of the garden, they're cut off from the tree of life. Then you have in Genesis 6 to 9, the wickedness of sin is so great that God sends the flood. Well, that didn't arise, as it were, automatically within their behavior, but it was something imposed by God. Then a few chapters later, you have the dreadful situation in Sodom and Gomorrah, and they are destroyed for their immorality by brimstone and fire. And then you have Egypt destroyed by the plagues in Exodus, and then you have their army destroyed as they go through the waters of the Red Sea. So God judges also by inflicting judgment as well as that which grows from within people's sins. Does God judge today? Surely yes. His wrath is still being revealed. Romans 1:18 is not redundant. It's not out of date. Jesus in Matthew 24 talks about wars, earthquakes, and famines as signs that Jesus says will characterize this age, not just at the very, very end, but throughout the age, and they represent the judgment of God. We must be cautious about interpreting these things as to what they mean for particular people or particular nations or particular events. But listen to Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 13. There were, it says, some present at the very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And you see? These acts, what Jesus doesn't do is deny that these are judgments. He doesn't say, "Oh no, this wasn't God judging." What he does say is, don't assume these people who died were worse sinners than you or anyone else. So that's where you have to be careful, not in denying that God Judges, but in precisely the guilt of the people who are suffering and dying. And the lesson that Jesus draws from these things is, are you ready to meet God? If you were to die tonight, would you be with the Lord? These accidents, as we call them, can happen anytime. Are you ready to meet God? Paul warns the hypocrites. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? What about Christians? Are there judgments on Christians? Well, yes. The Corinthians, for example, suffered and died because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. God deals with his children. I'm not suggesting that those necessarily happen throughout history as they did in the early church. There were certain specific events in the early church God used to teach, but nonetheless, the principle is the same. God deals with us when we do wrong. To remember, though, as a Christian, firstly, if you're a Christian, you're a child of God. If you are a Christian, you will not lose your salvation. It's not a question of your salvation being taken away. And these judgments are fatherly disciplines. They're not a judge's condemnation. There's a big difference between being condemned by a judge and a father disciplining you. And the purpose of disciplines within the church, for Christians, is to restore, to cleanse, to bring you back. And yes, God does use afflictions. Not all afflictions are discipline. I'm not suggesting that. But God does use afflictions. He uses church discipline. Okay, these are forms of gracious judgments, we might call them. But they are still forms of present and temporal judgment. And as Scripture tells us, no discipline is pleasant at the time, but painful, and it has to be, because we have a lesson to learn. But when that judgment is received humbly in faith, it yields a harvest of righteousness in the life that is disciplined. I'm sure if you've been a Christian for a while and you've received judgment wisely, humbly, not rejecting it, not laughing it off, but you've asked the Lord, what is the Lord teaching you? What's the Lord lesson is the Lord teaching you here? Then you will have benefited from that. And you'll be thankful to God for it. So yes, there is this aspect of judgment on Christians today. Discipline. Simply God distinguishing between right and wrong. So that's present judgment then. Very much more briefly, the second phase of judgment, the first phase of judgment is present judgment. The second phase of judgment is on death. Immediately you die, there is a judgment in the sense that immediately you go to one of two destinations. That's the teaching of Scripture. Heaven or hell. That's the parable, one of the lessons of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And there's no hope of changing your eternal destiny after death. There is no second chance. And the Bible is urgent that you must choose in this life. The dead are either with the Lord immediately, if you're a believer in heaven, or in what the New Testament calls Hades or hell, if you're an unbeliever. And there's no purgatory. There's no place after death when you can make yourself a little bit holier. Your condition is fixed on death. Souls remain bodiless in that state until the final judgment. And when Christ returns and bodies and souls are joined together again, that's the day of the Lord. There is a judgment then on death. But thirdly, and this is the big concentration, the big focus of judgment in the Bible, is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. For the Isaiah 2:12, for example, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Zephaniah chapter 1. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. Is that just in the Old Testament? No, it's not. Listen to what Jesus says, for example, in Matthew chapter 13, at verse 38. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. There is a unanimity, really, a harmony about all the teachings of scriptures. New Testament and Old Testament. The New Testament calls this the day of Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 1. The day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In the day God has set, Acts chapter 17. It's a day when Christ will deal with his enemies, unrepentant sinners, and bring his people to complete salvation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about God. It says, considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. He says, talking to Christians, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So this is the great concluding event of history. And this is the separation of the sheep and the goats in Jesus' parable. It's not going to be an investigative event. I shall look, I hope, next Sunday morning at Matthew chapter 25, the great parable of the judgment that Jesus tells us, teaches us there. But it's not going to be an investigating event. God doesn't need an investigation. God knows that, and all these souls who've been raised and are standing in the judgment are already in heaven or hell. They're already in their place. The great judgment is going to be a declaration. It's going to be a revelation of God's righteousness and the character of people. And it's necessary to be a final judgment because present judgments are only partial. The judgments that go on throughout history and in this world are only partial. They leave much justice to be done for good and for wicked. So then those three phases of judgment. Present, it's important to remember that, not forget that, and not think that judgment is only something in the future. On death, there'll be a determining judgment on your destiny. But then the final judgment, when we are raised and brought before the judgment throne of Christ. My final point then, the fourth point, judgment cannot be escaped. Judgment cannot be escaped. Romans 2, verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? It is absolutely clear from the rest of Scripture that judgment will be of all people. All men and women must face the judgment on the day God has set. Now, Paul's particular point here in Romans 2 is that if you set yourself up as morally superior and looking down on others, that won't enable you to escape. Far from it. In fact, you'll be increasing your judgment. Because you know more, and yet you are presuming to judge other people while you're committing sins yourself. And in the latter half of the chapter, I didn't read 17 onwards, he goes on particularly to talk to the Jewish people who were rejecting the gospel, but they were teaching the Ten Commandments, and they were breaking them themselves and being idolaters and adulterers, and so forth, and thieves. So what is Paul insisting on here in these verses in Romans chapter 2? Firstly, you cannot escape the judgment of God. You will stand before God. And you will stand before God. I will stand before God. And scripture envisages people trying to hide away. Revelation chapter 6, for example, pictures this. It says, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone and slaves and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And having high moral standards is no defense. Firstly, having high moral standards is not a bad thing in itself, but the danger is that it teaches you to be censorious and condemn others, as Paul points out here. Do we not find that we're more quickly to condemn in other people the faults that we're guiltily aware of in ourselves? Isn't there something about that? We project guilt on others for things we know deep down we are often guilty of. But also, the higher the standard, the higher the quality of life is expected from us. Gentiles did not have the law of Moses. Jews did. Jews should be living up to their standards. The Gentiles would have a lower standard. The law written within their hearts, the unwritten law of God, the inner light of the heart, as it were. The law that he says in verse 15 is written on their hearts. So there is that written in every human being. And so people who haven't had the benefit of the taught law, the law of Moses, for example, like the Jews and others, would be people who will still have the law written on their hearts because they're created in God's image and they've got, as it were, an impress of the Ten Commandments written in their hearts. Every human being has that, which is why every human being is morally culpable. Okay? Nobody will be able to say no to God. Are there not people around us today who have no knowledge of the moral law in an external sense, no familiarity, no exposure to the written laws of God? And yet, you see, they're not going to be held guiltless. That's the point. They're not going to be find they're just before God. They're not going to be held righteous before God because they're still sinners. They've still broken even the law they have. But there will be a punishment according to their knowledge. Ignorance of the law is not an excuse, but it won't enable you to be acquitted in God's court, but it will reckon or reduce your punishment. Listen to a little parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12, verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. Right? He knew what to do, he didn't do it, a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Okay? So you didn't know. You're not guiltless, but a light beating. Right. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. I can only leave it to you to work out how much you know. I suspect there's no one here this morning who doesn't know the law of God very well indeed. And more than that, you know the gospel. What about the gospel? You see, that there are levels of knowledge and guilt, aren't there? There's the inwritten law in the heart, and then there's the law of Moses, which the Jews had, but then there's the gospel. What if you ignore the gospel? Listen to what Jesus told some towns and cities in Palestine when he was preaching. In Luke chapter 10, for example, verse 13, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." Right? Wow. It'll be more bearable. You see, there are levels of punishment in the judgment. it'll be more bearable. There are comparisons here. More bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon, who sinned without knowing the gospel, that's what Jesus is saying, than for you, Bethsaida and Capernaum, who are hearing the gospel. So the different levels of light, and we're held guilty according to the light we've rejected. And willful sinners will increase their punishment. Romans 2, verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. What will be judged? Well, I have to go into more detail on this another time. There isn't time. But do remember, what will be judged? Works. You'll be clearly judged by our works. It says in Romans, it says elsewhere in the New Testament. Words. Every careless word we utter, Matthew 12, verse 36. Our thoughts and intentions. We've already seen from Genesis 6 that is what God knows very well, what are our thoughts and intentions. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. So God knows the purposes of the heart. He knows the things hidden in darkness. Romans 2, verse 16, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So all of these things are brought into judgment. Now let me just finish with it. You cannot avoid the judgment, but you can avoid condemnation. This is why a Christian can be joyful. This is why a Christian looks forward actually to the judgment, because in the end, the judgment for a Christian is the revelation of your salvation. And the important thing in this context here is this word repentance. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God is being kind. God is giving you time and opportunity. Where are you in relation to him? You know the truth. You know his law, his moral standards. But knowing is not enough. You know the gospel, I'm quite sure, but knowing is not enough. You may say, I am a doer of the law. Because it says here in verse 13, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. It says the doers of the law will be justified. You might say, but I am a doer of the law. Are you? Are you really? By patience and well-doing, seeking for glory and honor and immortality? Verse 6, 7. I think we need to be careful. In the following chapter, Paul says this at chapter 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In other words, in chapter 2, what he is doing, he's setting up a possibility. At least this is how I understand him to do it. He's setting up a possibility. He's arguing a case and saying, look, yes, theoretically, if you can say that throughout your life you have been doing that perpetually, perfectly, without flaw, by patience and well-doing, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, and doing God's law according to satisfy his perfect standards, then yes, there would be someone in that category. But as he works his way through, he comes to the end there in chapter 3, verse 20, and says very clearly, no, we are sinners, our hearts do not allow us to do this. No human being is going to be justified in God's sight through the law, through works of obedience. And I think, my friends, an honest appraisal of yourself as of myself, to judge ourselves before God judges us, will tell us that in fact we don't keep the law. We are not doers of the law. And what you need is salvation as a gift. You must repent. You must acknowledge that. And you know what to repent is? It means to admit your sins. Confess your sins to God. But deeper than that, it means to confess your sinfulness to God. Not just that you've sinned, which is where, as far as many people go, sadly, but that you are a sinner, that is your character. But also, you've got to do this. You've got to admit the inadequacy of your righteousness. No one is righteous, not one, says Paul in chapter 3. No one is righteous, not one. So it's not just admitting the bad things you do, it's admitting the bad thing, person you are, and it's admitting the hopelessness of the good things, even relatively speaking, that you do. And you must seek God's mercy, because God says, now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believed. That's the point, that you believe in Jesus Christ. That you repent of your sins and you believe in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is calling these self-righteous people in Romans chapter 2 to do. And that you are justified in Christ. You are declared right with God by the righteousness of Christ. His perfect obedience, his obedience to the law, his work reckoned to be yours. And that stands in the judgment instead of your disobedience. That means safety in the judgment. That is the great old catechism said that I quoted earlier on, that in Christ there is one who already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. That is what salvation is. That is why, although we will all face the judgment in a week or two, I will hope to look at what the judgment does mean for Christians, how we have to understand that. But all I'll say this, there's absolutely no need for a Christian to fear the judgment. There's every reason for a Christian to rejoice in the coming of God the judge. And the central reason is this, that you come to one who is the judge, that very judge who died on the cross to take away your sins and to perfect his righteousness that stands in the judgment for you because God reckons it to your account. That's what you need. Have you come? Have you repented? Have you received Christ as your Savior? That is what gives you safety in the day that God comes. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Savior, we thank you for your word and for the truth, and we pray for its truth to sink into our hearts and to challenge us, to encourage us, to be a seed of eternal life, that your Holy Spirit will continue to water that word and keep it in our minds and not let it slip away, as it were, the birds may take seeds from a pathway, but help it to grow and bear fruit within us. Help us to understand and rejoice as the saints of the Bible and the saints of old and the saints in heaven even now, rejoicing in the judgments of God and the final judgment of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.